The person who's going to speak tonight is probably the most influential person in this fellowship that's never been to one of our meetings till tonight. The spring break trips that we do, it all started at his university. I got the idea from him. I ripped it off. So, yeah, anyways, I mean, not mission trips. He didn't create mission trips. But you know what I'm saying, the idea of doing them over spring break. We always did them in the summer before that. Anyways, he is a campus pastor at Western Washington University. He's been there for no less than 39 years. Okay? And when our third year, when we were growing rapidly, we thought we were big. We had 70 students. And we, I went out and spent 4 days with him. And literally, those 4 days changed the course of our fellowship. And God has used those 4 days, and he continues to use them. And so this is a person who's had a deep influence on us. We give a great, big, warm welcome to Mr. Brady Bobbink.
Thanks, Pete. Hello, everybody. Let me introduce my best friend in life, and other than the Lord, my ever-lovely wife, Shirley. We've lived 31 years together. Stand up, babe. She is the mother of all 4 of our children, and she is the grandma of all 9 of our grandchildren, and she has also helped me grow into an adult. So I'm very thankful for her. It's wonderful to be here with you, and let me tell you a little bit about my story, and then we'll look at our text for tonight and do some reflection together on the scripture. I came to the university, much like you, came here because I had a certain goal in life. I wanted to change the world. I was kind of a visionary kind of guy, deeply influenced by my older brother, and I wanted to be an educator. So I became an English, public speaking, theater, and literature major, and was going to, I thought the problem in the world was that our brains were wrong. If we could just get smart instead of stupid, the world would become utopia. And so I came, I was a hippie, it was back in the late 60s, and I was very hip and cool. I smoked a pipe, I grew a beard, I, you know, listened to cool, the best music ever written. And I lived in a kind of spiritual world of Eastern mysticism and was really hungry in my inner life for a world that would make sense. I guess in a sense, I was prepared for a real revolution, and I wanted to see a world that would be changed. And I really thought that it all had to do with out there. Then I met a young man that ended up being my roommate by a weird set of circumstances. His name was Glenn. He was not a hippie. He was not cool. In fact, he was really geeky, you know, and this was before geeks were cool. He ended up being my roommate, and he was the first communicative Christian I ever met. First person that not only talked about Jesus and listened and interacted sensibly and logically and spiritually with me, but he was also a guy who was walking his walk. And so we lived together for a while, and he had a beautiful girlfriend, which really impressed me. How this geeky guy got the girl, I don't know how that works. Life is not fair, men, just face it, okay? But he lived a very pure life, a very monastic life, and it was Glenn who would influence me towards coming to know the person of Jesus. And coming to know the person of Jesus would radically re-alter my whole way of looking at life. It would become a whole new worldview. It would rearrange the whole way I thought about my education, about my presence in the world, and what I was going to try to accomplish in this life. And so I owe a great deal of grace and gratitude to one courageous young man who chose to live with wild hippies and to communicate in living service and communicative life, the power and the reality of Jesus Christ. And so I hope your experience at university, whether you are already a Jesus follower or you're checking it out, I hope that you will have somebody in your life who will be a Glenn. And I hope you'll be a Glenn to somebody in life. And so, It's from that context. I've spent my entire life, adult life, in higher education as a university chaplain, Chi Alpha minister, and it is a grand way to live. And so thank you for allowing me to come. And let's turn to our text tonight. It's in the Gospel of Mark. Kind of the Mark is one of the writers of the kind of the biographies, the Jesus files, so to speak. And he tells us Jesus stories. And he tells you all kinds of stories. They're fast-paced. They move all around the place. And we're going to look at two of them that are very closely connected. They're like bookends. And there's a whole bunch of stuff between. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Mark 9:33 says that after they, that's Jesus and his followers, arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his followers, they're called disciples, "What were you discussing together on the road?" Now, this is kind of like a spring trip, I think, okay? And they're having this conversation in the back of the van. And so Jesus gets, "What were you discussing together?" But they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. Oh, busted, you know? He sat down, he called the 12 disciples over to him, and he said, "Whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else." Turn to Mark chapter 10, beginning with 35 and 36, and then we'll drop to 41. Okay? Then James and John, two of the disciples, who were the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do a favor for us." "What is your request?" Jesus asked. They replied to him, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." When the 10 other disciples, verse 41, heard about what James and John had asked, they were indignant. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those who are under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Now, these two stories have a lot in common, and Mark puts them there, I think, intentionally. The context is this is high political drama in the story of Mark. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, which would be like us going on our way to Washington, D.C., and there the National Cathedral is, and all the high priests of the temple are at, and all of the ruling elders of the land of Israel gathered in Jerusalem. It was PowerPoint center. It was also the seat of the Roman government, and so it had both the nations represented as well as the religious establishment. Jesus is going there. He's talked about going there, and it's going to be the time of the greatest feast of the Jewish people, the time where they celebrate their liberation from the powers of the Egyptian pharaohs. And so the disciples are all wired because they believe that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, promised by the Old Testament prophets, come to deliver Israel from the boot of Rome and to cleanse the temple from corrupt religious practices. And so they're all excited. And along the way, Jesus has done some really strange things. He's fed 5,000 people out of a small boy's lunch. He somehow can break the normalcy of what we would call the natural laws of our world. Later, three of them will watch him as he kind of lights up like a Christmas tree in what's called the Transfiguration on the Mount, in which the glory of God is made visible, and they hear God the Creator, Abba Father of Jesus, saying, "This is my unique Son. Listen to what he says." And so now they're moving on towards Jerusalem, and they're looking forward to Jesus confronting the powers, the shaping powers of the religious elite and the shaping powers of Rome. And so on their way, they talk what men talk about on political field trips. They talk about power and position. And they talk about what role they'll play. And so the first story that we looked at, you have this group of testosterone-laced debaters all discussing which of these 12 would be the greatest in the kingdom of God when Jesus takes his rightful throne, throws the Romans out, cleanses the temple, and becomes the ruling king. In the second story, it's more about who's going to be Mr. Big Stuff. That is to say, these two guys come, and in essence, in our culture, in our political system, it would be like two people coming up and saying, President Obama, once you get back into office, could you please make me Secretary of State? I don't think she's that sharp anyway. And could I be Secretary of Defense? Or now that we need a CIA, maybe I could do that, okay? I mean, kind of, where are the places of influence and power? Put me at your right, put me at your left. Now, that's quite a contrast, because if you read the stories while Jesus is going to Jerusalem, he also talks about his impending death. He talks about the fact he'll be betrayed by the human heart of one of his disciples who has seen all these miracles and experienced all this kingdom of God stuff, who has kind of tasted of the Jesus movement and revolution. He says he'll be turned over, of all things, to the religious leaders who will betray him to the Romans, and that the Romans will have him killed. Now, even though he tells them this really bad, sad, nasty news, you're told in the stories of the Gospels that they are so fixated on their own agendas that they simply can't understand what he's saying. And so rather than compassion and concern and help us understand, and you've got to be kidding me, and this isn't what we expected, and it's certainly not what we voted for, instead they simply are arguing about their roles and position in life. What a contrast. The contrast between Jesus, who is quietly moving forward in the will of his Father, and the disciples who are loudly moving forward in their hubris and their own anticipation of their role in life. Well, what's the effect on these things? Well, we're told in the second story that all the rest of the teammates in the group were indignant. You ever been on a team where somebody's Mr. Hotshot or Miss Hotshot, and everybody else feels like, you know, they're just kind of serving their goals of getting a lot of goals? That's what's going on here. Jealousy, frustration, anger. It's really a very violent setting if you stop and think about it. That is not violent in the physical sense. It's violent in the intellectual, the psychological, the emotional sense. And it does real violence to their human spirits and to their unity following Jesus. So whatever it is they're into really can tear up the world, can tear up the human heart and mind, and can really tear up the meaning of Jesus. So this is pretty profound stuff. Well, what is it that's shaping these men's lives? Well, it's what's been shaping their life all the way up until this time, until their encounter with Jesus, and it's what shaped your life, and it is what has shaped my life. The unseen shaping powers of this world are the things that shape the human heart with pride, with position, and with pursuits of power. And this is what they are, even though they have tasted and seen the wonder of this Jesus, who they believe is the anointed, promised ruler of the world and of their own lives. Well, how does Jesus respond to this, at very least, immaturity, this kind of, I'm sure a senior would say, freshman-like conduct? But I'm sure a freshman would say something different. What does Jesus do with this? Well, he does a classical rabbinic teaching device. He gathers them together and he does compare and contrast. Now, he brings them together. Notice one thing. He does not tell them, quit wanting to be great. He does not tell them, don't you dare want to make a difference in your world. He doesn't tell them, you up there in the balcony, don't want to be impactful. What he does instead is he gathers them around and he goes again and helps them understand that he is the king of the backwards kingdom. That his ways are not the ways of the political powers of the nation. That his ways are not the ways of the elitism of the religious culture. That what he has come to do is to radically rearrange things by starting on the inside and moving outward rearranging the human heart so that it has a different response. He intends to reshape them by the power of His vision and His own presence in their life. And so He says, you want to be great? Great. Here's what it is to be great. To be great is to be so free that you can love so securely that you can take willingly the last place in the social pecking order of your culture. It says, you want to be great? Become the servant. You know, we really ought to require the translators to strike out the word, because it really means slave. That's the only kind of servants there were. Debtor slaves or political slaves captured during war. But they were all slaves, and they were at the bottom rung of the social elitist power systems of their day. You want to be great? You have to be so free, Jesus says, within yourself that you can become the servants of all. He says, in contrast, you're not to be like the Gentiles. They too seek power and influence, but they do it, their leaders do it, in order to dominate over the people. They don't come to serve and deliver the people from the burdens of their taxation, the burdens of the economic and political and social and military might of the day, of the Roman Empire. They come saying that they bring deliverance, but they never, ever quite get us there because they don't have what it takes. They can't change the human heart. So don't be like the Gentiles, he says. Don't be like Rome. He says, you want to be a leader? Good. Then be a servant leader. Now, that's all very vogue and hip right now. I know there's lots of books being written about it, both in the Christian community and outside in the broader community, economic community, and business community. But you know, when Jesus talks about being a servant leader, he isn't talking about being nice to his employees. Jesus is talking about that your real greatness is of such a nature, your real impact in the world is of such a nature, that your leadership allows you to become behind-the-scenes servant of all. That you actually can give up the fundamental dream that almost all university students have, and that's to make it big someplace. Now, for me, I live in a very small pond, Western Washington University, you have not heard of. I talked to one of your students. You have not heard of this place, or most of you haven't. Very small pond. But you know, if you're a big fish in a small pond, that's usually enough for us mere humans. But Jesus says, no, you're not going to be a big fish, period. You're not going to think in the terminology. You're not going to live with that kind of drive and insecurity. You're not going to try to identify and prove your value by those mechanisms. Instead, something else is going to take place in you. Well, what's the issue that's being addressed here? Well, the issue is the issue of human pride over godly humility. And it is human pride over God-like humility. Because there is a human humility. When we normally think of human humility, we think of somebody who's kind of the doormat. Or maybe we think it's a really powerful person who sounds humble during a debate or something. And we like those kinds of people because we intuitively know that real humility is a real virtue. And unhumble people are dangerous. That unhumble people end up harming people and harming cultures. And so we know it's a virtue even outside the Christian community. But we usually mean by that that they're just very nice. But godly humility is something quite different. In human humility, you can still have self-seeking as long as it doesn't look crass. You can still be self-possessed. You can be completely narcissistic as long as it doesn't look that way. You can be full of constant self-awareness, and you can be full of self-promotion. But as long as it's done with some thespian skill, being a theater major, as long as you know how to play the role on stage, then everybody's going to think pretty highly of you until something inadvertently strips off the face mask, a thing called Watergate in my generation. I don't know what you would call it. And suddenly we find out that those who pursue power so often pursue it with very, very mixed, deeply mixed motives. In Jesus' understanding of pride, in his understanding of those who have power, rather than being those who are affirmed as the shakers and makers of the world, the Caesars of his age. Instead, he sees them as the destroyers of man, and he sees them as those who are imprisoned by a power greater than themselves, the shaping powers of the spiritual realm. He sees pride as something that destroys love, something that curbs true generosity, something that makes the human heart smaller rather than liberated, something that works against human unity and instead creates kind of this testosterone nastiness dogfight between boys as they're going to Jerusalem. For Jesus, humility is a liberating power. It is not a doormat, and it is not weakness. Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Come, any one of you who is worn out and weighted down by this world's pressure. Come to me, embrace me, and take my yoke as yours. Now, a yoke in Israel at that time was either a thing you put two, you know, bulls or, you know, some livestock together to plow, or it was the teaching, the whole teaching of a rabbi. So the yoke, take my teaching, take my worldview, take my heart, take my mind upon you, shape it into you, let my companionship and my way become your security and your way. He says, take my yoke, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble. Now, oftentimes this word is also translated meek. But when we think meek, we think weak. But that's not what the Bible means by the word meek, nor by the word humble. We are told that Moses was the meekest man of his age, led approximately 1 million captives out in revolutionary deliverance. Not a weak man. Jesus himself says that he is a meek person. The word really means or describes a person whose heart and mind is yielded to the impulse and the shaping direction of the Creator, Abba God. A meek person is a yielded person. In a sense, it sounds like an oxymoron, I know, but they have the strength to yield. They have the freedom to go to the back of the line. They have the kind of kindness from the Spirit that allows them to help those who would normally be seen as dangers to them. Like the disciples saw those two guys be dangers to their own goals. Now, the result of this coming to Jesus and his yoke, is a whole new way of thinking. Now, there is a cultural religiosity. You know that. You live in the Bible Belt. We even have it in the nasty, cold Northwest. That you have kind of shake-and-bake religion, where people do the Jesus talk and the Jesus shuffle, but their hearts are not controlled by the shaping power of his humility and his purposes. Really, Jesus kind of gets added on to the back pocket of our lives instead of becoming the center of our hearts and reshaping our whole ideas. But when we move and walk and grow in Jesus, as we grow and mature in him, then this new kind of leader emerges out of our own inner life. A new kind of person and a new kind of freedom. What kind of freedom is this? Because we're all about freedom in our culture, aren't we? You know, we think it's an inalienable right that every one of us individually can pursue life, liberty, and happiness. And so this is a big deal that we figure out what does Jesus mean by freedom, and in what place can we say amen in our culture? And what place do we say, no, needs to be transformed by the shaping power of God's Spirit? One, there's a freedom from grave givers. Now, you're going to laugh because that's what all of you are sweating and thinking, I got to get out of here in the next 7 minutes to make sure I get one that is a grave. But it's not that you earn or don't earn a grade, it's that you live constantly with the feeling that everybody is grading you. That you're always on the stage. Shakespeare's horrible thought that that our lives are a stage and you the player thereon, which means everybody is an audience and they're always the critics that are going to show up the next morning in the paper and say, how was the performance? People live this way. All of us live this way. Unless there is a kind of power and freedom that comes to our lives that actually frees us into knowing something so real that no longer do human beings own our hearts and minds because they give us grace. It's freedom from the vanities, which we are told that is the whole life is vain in one sense, and that they're fleeting. How much time do we spend in front of the mirrors? How much time do we spend in terms of the things that we think prove that we now are loved and that we are cool? See, none of you are hippies, but you're all like our generation. You want to be hip and you want to be cool. But see, hip and cool, I want to suggest you, could be nothing more than a way to mask our deep insecurities and to find a way to belong because we're not quite sure who we are, where we're from, or where we're going. Jesus talks about a freedom that's so freeing that you could be a slave in his culture. It's a type of fruit in our lives that comes from being connected to Jesus' Spirit. I have a good friend who's a pastor, and he works with university students at the University of Washington, the Huskies, which is no easy school, to say the least. It's certainly the caliber and the kind of demand of major schools throughout the country. He was talking one day to a young Christian gal, and he was talking to her about her degree and how she was using that department as a place to reach out to influence other people, like Glenn reached out to influence me. The gal said, well, I don't know what I could do. It's so busy and everything. He says, well, what kinds of things do you do naturally? He says, well, I go to lecture classes, but they're too big. I go to, some seminar classes, but they're too intense. And just really the only time we get to talk is during labs. And he says, oh, well, why don't you talk to her during the lab? She says, well, we really got to focus, And he says, well, why don't you help her be successful in getting her labs done? And the gal looked at him completely sincere. And said, I can't do that. And he says, why not? Is it too difficult to work for you? Do you need help yourself? And he says, oh, no, I'm top in my class. And he says, well, then why can't you help her? He says, she's my competitor. She's the competitor for my future. See how violent learning can become? See how twisted it could become? That we live by the one who gave his life for us, but then can't live freely to give our lives for others because we are so fearful about our futures, our positions, and perhaps even our power. In John 13:3, there's a text that's well worth your reflection. If you've been following Jesus, or if you've gone to church very much, you know about this. It's where Jesus washes the 12 guys' feet. It's kind of strange. We don't do that in our culture, right? But they did in that culture, and normally it was done by the household slave, the lowest household slave, because Jewish people in that day, in that culture, had a thing about feet, and it wasn't like a foot fetish, It was more like a foot rejection, okay? It was a kind of a psychological challenge they had about feet. But then you think about where those feet walked and what kind of things they walked through and what kind of things they got on them and stuff. You maybe understand a little bit better, okay? And so the person that washed feet was the lowest of the low. And to touch somebody's feet, to wash off the manure and stuff from walking in the, where the sheep and the goats and everything else were, this was just like the lowest of the low. So all these guys are hanging together and there is no household servant. But for the Jewish person, you do not begin the meal with unclean hands or unclean feet. So somebody had to do this. Now, you don't hear any argument amongst the disciples at this point. It's absolute silence. Nobody's arguing about right hand or left hand of Jesus. Nobody's arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Nobody's signing up for secretary of foot washing. And so they're all silent. And it says this in verse 3. And I think it is a key verse for us and our generations in our culture. Jesus, knowing that he was from the Father, and knowing that he was returning to his Father, and knowing that all things had been put under his feet, now it's a different image of feet, now it's his authority, that he had all power, that he was the beloved Son, and that he was returning to the right hand of God in the heavenly place. It says he stood up from the table and, taking the towel of a slave, wrapped it around him and began to wash his disciples' feet. This is so radical that a guy named Peter says to him, "No way, Jesus." Now, he knows that Jesus is Lord. So he says, "No, Lord," which is an oxymoron. He is so shocked by the changing around of the stratification of his culture that he simply cannot abide by Jesus doing this. And so Jesus, in his gentle pastoral way, says, "I either wash your feet or you have no part in me at all." What does he mean by that? Well, if we're really going to have a part in the Master, if we're really going to follow the Master, if we're really going to be the students of the Master, if we're really going to become like the Master as his ambassadors to Cairo or here or wherever we might find ourselves going, then we're going to have to not only let him cleanse our hearts, rearrange us, breathe power into us that we can't really even imagine yet, that would set us so free that we could be servants of all, or we're going to lose touch with him, and we're going to have less and less to do with him. Glenn would ask me every week to go to a Jesus People meeting. It was kind of like this, except everybody had long hair. And who was it, Sarah? Sarah would have been. She was hip. Sarah, where are you? You are retro enough to have made it with our clothing expectations. Okay? Every week, Glenn would say to me, "Brady, why don't you come with us to the Jesus People meeting? And every week I would politely say, "No thanks, I don't want to go there on a Friday night. I'm having a big dope-smoking, beer-drinking, girl-chasing party," which is what I did. He went out for prayer meeting and I partied. He came home and cleaned up the party. I was drunk and stopped. You know, I was doped up. Yes, I did inhale. I wasn't so stupid as to not know what you were supposed to do with it, okay? Unlike some past presidents seem to have trouble with, okay? Nevertheless, he would ask me over and over again, and I would say no graciously over and over again, until one day he asked me, and I said, "Glenn, I don't want to go." I was getting irritated. I said, "I don't want to go. I've been to church a bit when I was a kid, and all there are in churches and those Jesus things is hypocrites." He gently put his arm around me. I only recommend this if you become friends. He gently put his arm around me. He says, "Brady, you should come, because then all of us hypocrites could be together." Shortly after that, I went. It shattered my self-confident spirituality. It shattered my judgmental, unloving, us hippies were all about love. It shattered my arrogance. And the night I went, I began to follow Jesus. I didn't know him yet. I just said, "If you're real, you can have this thing called my heart. And if you'll show me yourself, I'll gladly serve you the rest of my days." Well, here I am. C.S. Lewis said that the reason the proud never experience God or give themselves to Him is because the proud are always looking down on others, like being up here. It's disgustingly high. But you have to see me, right? They're always looking down on someone else. And God is above you. And only those who look up find Him. The way of love, the way of forgiveness is above you, not by you being above others. The revolution Jesus calls you and me to is indeed to live dead. He says, blessed is the man or woman who loses their life for my sake. And he who grasps it shall lose it in a different way. My word to you tonight, my hope for you, is that you would let the revolutionizing, transforming power of the Spirit of Jesus, which is a spirit of humility, rule your heart. And if you've never looked up, you're here because somebody has bugged you into it, and you finally gave in. In this night, you could simply say, if you're real, Jesus, and you'll reveal yourself to me, I would gladly give you my life, and I would gladly serve you. Maybe we all need to say that over and over, lest we be shaped by the powers of our culture, by the powers of the moment, or by the deceptiveness of success, instead of the penetrating, transforming, humble love of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. May I pray for you? Jesus, you promised your disciples that if they would welcome your Spirit, if they would wait for your Spirit, that you would breathe on them like a mighty rushing wind blows freshness into us, that you would clothe them in power so that they could be, so we could be your witnesses. Lord, there is wonderful things your grace is doing here through this community. We simply pray that you would release the power of your freedom, the power of your generosity, the power of your friendship, the power of your humility in these students as they open up their hearts. There are hundreds here, but there are thousands at the University of Virginia who either think from their church life that they want nothing to do with Jesus, or have never heard. So we pray you'll breathe on this group. And the thing that will mark them is their love for one another, their humility toward the rest of the community of students around them, and that from that power, many would be added to your kingdom. Be glorified in them, Jesus, and make them free, we pray. Amen. Pete?
Thank you, Brady. Will you guys stand with me? I mentioned year three, 9 years ago now, I went to Brady and Shirley's, and I was kind of wondering, what will it be like to eat with Shirley and Brady? Because I'd heard about them. They are known as some of the best disciplers in Chi Alpha. They've had one of the largest ministries for 30 years, 40 years in Chi Alpha. And they said, "So what brought you out here, Pete?" And I said, "Well, you're kind of known as like the experts of discipleship." And I remember them looking at each other in the eyes and just started laughing. And I was struck. That moment I'll probably never forget, because there was such an authentic humility of the way they viewed themselves. And that was a powerful moment for me. And so whenever I knew we had an opportunity for Brady to come and speak on the topic of humility, that was my first impression of he and Shirley. Well, can I close this in prayer one more time? Lord, help us to be people who shed the bondage of the measures of this world, of all the graders, of all of the pretense and positioning, and help us to be liberated and to be free like Jesus, to live with His humility in our lives, to experience the freedom, and to then be the blessing as people rub up against truly Jesus-centered, humble followers of Him. So Lord, help that define our community. Help it define me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, may God bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. And may you walk in the humility of Jesus this week. God bless you. Have a great Jesus-centered week.